Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We're just about through with the third chapter, but perhaps we should back up to verse 21 in order to get the context of the passage where we are now. But now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And of course, last time we took from verses 25 really through 28, because there is so much there that we felt had to be mentioned. And of course, verse 25, one thing that we should mention, some that weren't here, the word propitiation is used, so far as I know, in all of Scripture, only here, in the sense that the translators seem to display it. Every other place it refers to a part of the ark. And my own opinion is that we mentioned last time that while one may want to argue for the translation that all of our translations have here, perhaps what it is saying is that what God is saying to the Jew is that every time they saw that mercy seat, they were really looking at Christ. And the blood of the mercy seat was Christ's blood, that is, the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy covering. And so that the Jews then had a demonstration of His righteousness right from the beginning. And that is that it was Christ all along. And I will maintain, until someone shows me otherwise, that one of the things that's being stated many times here in Romans 3 is that the Jew was supposed to see Christ in all that was done there. It wasn't that they were to have some sort of a faith in an animal sacrifice, as if that animal sacrifice had any ability to take away sin at all, but they were to look beyond the animal sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And there is no question, many have argued, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, never under any circumstances. It took an infinite sacrifice to take away sin, which requires human punishment forever, that it took an infinite sacrifice, and that could only be offered by Jesus Christ, and that men always had to know that. Another thing that was brought up afterwards last time, we were talking about, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, and the fact that men are not to in any way, shape, or form think that works can do anything for them, is that that would apply equally to those who insist that faith itself is a work. And I agree. We'll see more about that in the next chapter, actually. We certainly have that here. And those who think that somehow they can generate their own faith and be saved by faith that springs from within are, of course, in serious trouble, and they come under the same problem. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, just to remind ourselves of this, because so often today the quarrel that comes up between faith and works is not really between faith and works. So many people that say that they believe in salvation by grace through faith really believe in something you might, for want of a better term, call a work of faith, because they see themselves as somehow able to generate their faith. And at that point, of course, they simply believe in salvation by works, only they call their works a very special work called faith. And that's not what the Scripture means. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And so there's no question that this faith does not come from ourselves, it comes from God. And anyone who is truly saved by faith, truly saved, is saved by a faith that comes from God. And of course it says in the 10th verse even, we are God's workmanship. It's not the idea ever in Scripture that you start the ball rolling by your great faith and then God keeps it rolling by His great promise. But it's that God is the one who starts the ball rolling and keeps it rolling. And like I say, that'll come out very strongly in the next chapter. But since we had made some comments on verse 28, it's legitimate to mention it here. Because I'll still maintain that anyone who ultimately sees themselves as saved by their own effort or kept saved by their own effort is lost. Now you might say, well, some of them do say these things in ignorance. I agree. But those who maintain from a mature standpoint, and the standpoint that they understand what they're saying and they say it anyway, and they believe that somehow it's from within that they're able to generate all this stuff, then I think they're lost. And that applies just as much. Some of you were witnesses of a conversation where a man was asked, a minister of the gospel was asked, and there were witnesses around, that if he were in an audience and the evangelist gave the invitation and he responded yes and someone else responded no, who made the difference? And he said, I did. At that point, as far as I'm concerned, he gave us ample evidence that he was never saved. I don't care how many sermons he preaches on being saved by faith and by grace, he doesn't have the foggiest what it's all about. And he was one of the leaders in certain aspects of what's called the grace movement. That doesn't make him saved. He just happens to have used the right words at the right time in front of the right people. And he still pursues a so-called ministry among certain circles. But like I say, that doesn't make a man saved. Okay, back on to then Romans 3. Verse 29. We have to look at some of these verses and be a little careful. Because sometimes we're tempted to make differences where maybe they aren't. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. You'd have to say in verses 29 and 30 that the chief notion is there's one God. And that this one God treats Jew and Gentile alike when it comes to how a man is saved. Now, we may say that this same God treats Jew and Gentile quite different if they are saved as Jews and saved as members of the body of Christ. He may treat them quite different so far as where they'll be in eternity, in the sense that we are promised a hope in the heavenlies and Israel's a promised hope on this earth. But the issue in Romans 3 is not our hope. The issue is, how is a man justified? And the point is made repeatedly that the law has nothing to do with it, and that the only way a man is justified is by the faith principle, by God having granted him this faith by which he is saved. And so verse 29 is saying, it's not just of the Jews, it's of the Gentiles. God is doing the same thing for both when it comes to salvation. Now, why do we want to emphasize that? Because in verse 30, he brings out really two points about this faith, but he brings them out this way. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that the Greek word used that's translated by actually has the notion of springing out of faith, as if faith were the apparent source, and the uncircumcised through faith, where through has the notion of intermediate agency. I mean, if you want to talk about it that way. And so some have argued that what he's saying here is that while Jew and Gentile are both saved by faith, they're saved by faith in quite a different way. The Jew's salvation springs out of faith as a source, but the intermediate means is works. I mean, that's actually stated. If you don't believe it, there's a book in this room that says it. You know where it is. But at any rate, thank you, Mitch, for pointing it out to us. But there are those who will actually say this. And then, of course, the uncircumcised through that same faith, in the sense that this faith is the intermediate agency. But if that's what Paul is saying, he's destroying the whole chapter. Because he's been saying all along that faith is all there is. Faith is all there is, totally. You say, well, doesn't Paul elsewhere, or doesn't the scriptures elsewhere, talk in terms of the fact that works must come from the faith that's truly a saving faith. Yes, it does. But those works have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. They have to do with manifesting salvation. And the idea of works manifesting salvation is just as true today as it was under the law. I mean, you show me the person who claims to be a believer and lives in open sin, and I'll show you somebody that's got fraudulent faith. And that doesn't matter whether it's today or back under the law of Israel. So to try to use the prepositions in verse 30 in order to contradict what Paul has been saying now for three whole chapters is simply contradicting the whole notion. You know, it's not an uncommon practice. In fact, we're worse about this in English than they are in most languages, that if you're stating parallel thoughts, you quite often use different modifiers along the way. And I don't know, sometimes I think it's not a good practice, but it's still done. We probably are more boring that way in mathematics than people are in some other areas, because we tend to always say theorem proof, and all this kind of stuff. And that's considered a dull style of writing. So if you're writing for the general public, you're supposed to do other sorts of things. And that may be what Paul has in mind. But whatever, both truths are valid. And that is, faith is the apparent source. I added the word apparent there because of this. God still grants the faith. It's not the person's faith himself. It's not the person making the faith up within himself. But it's God still granting the faith. And yet faith is also the intermediate means. In fact, the point that Paul has been making now for a number of verses is that faith is it. And he makes the same point with reference to the Christian life in Galatians, where the whole book is dedicated to the notion that you aren't even made a better Christian by keeping certain ceremonies. You aren't made a better believer by that. Don't even think you are. That it's still faith. Now, faith produces a certain manner of life. We won't argue that. But it's the faith that matters. And so he's saying that he is the God of the Gentiles. There's only one God. And that same God views no difference so far as being sinners, verse 23, and no difference so far as being saved by faith, verse 28. And verses 29 and 30 follow on that. Verse 31 is rather interesting summary to the whole thing. We've just said no one is saved by works, and their salvation isn't even helped along by works. Human merit is totally out the door. He says, does this nullify law? And he says, no, it makes it better. Why? Because you see, a person who really understands that doesn't have to have phony notions as to what the law says. We don't have to do like so many do and say, well, I'm such a good person, I never sin. See, what does that do? That weakens the law. The law is a perfect standard to which no man ever has lived outside of Christ himself. And when we recognize the fact that we're never going to get ourselves saved by works, we're never going to help ourselves get saved by works, we're never going to be able to keep ourselves saved by works, then of course we can let the law state its lofty principles, and we don't have to mix them up with less than lofty principles. There's a guy that runs around the country, and actually some of the stuff he says to students ought to be said. I won't quibble over that. But he also believes in sinless perfection. He believes, and it so states in the foreword to his book that I bought a couple of weeks ago, that he hasn't sinned in the last few years, for sure. He's got his wife's testimony. That's not bad. Then you go read through his book. I mean, I couldn't get such a testimony. I don't think anyone else here could. Don't expect that, because we've all sinned and we all admit to that. But this man's wife gives that testimony. Well, he goes through the book and he talks about, if you're not sinless, you're not saved. He says, but of course we all have faults. We may worry too much. And he goes through some of the faults we might have. That's typical. What's he done? What's he done with Paul's statement on the idea that we're not to worry? He's nullified it. He's reduced disobedience to Paul from sin to having little fault. Well, sure, if we decide that everything we do wrong is our fault, you know, just a little fault we have, why, then of course, what have we done? We've nullified the law. And see, by trying to preach a sinless perfection message, his name is Smock, by the way. I mean, he's been around on campuses, and some of the things he says to the kids need to be said, don't get me wrong. But by having a sinless perfection message, he has nullified the law. So he can no longer call sin, sin. He has to call sin having little faults. Well, I'm afraid that some of his faults are San Andreas. You know, they're going to lead to big spiritual earthquakes before long. And we could go on and on with that analogy, but we'll stop. The only way the law is upheld is by leaving it where it stands as the perfect principle. And then where are we? We're far below it. We do not establish the law by acting as if we've made it by pulling the law down to our level. And then in Romans chapter 4, Paul starts off with, he really in verses 1 through 12 is giving some examples, or maybe one through more than that. And his first example is Abraham. And right off the bat, we've got a problem. What do you mean, Abraham our father? What does that mean? It's kind of interesting that some people look and see problems where there aren't, and yet they never discuss the problems that are there. First of all, in verse 1, there's a different Greek word than what appears in the rest of the chapter when it talks about Abraham our father. And this is a place where, whether we like it or not, the study of further Greek manuscripts has helped. Because the Greek word in verse 1, in the text from which the King James was translated, had the word father. But in the manuscript evidence, it's overwhelming that the word is really forefather. So in verse 1, Paul is talking about Abraham as the forefather of the Jews. And that's all. Paul in verse 1 is referring to himself as a Jew. And he says, Abraham, our forefather, since a lot of his discussion, the previous chapter, was directed to the Jew, he wants to point out to them, look, I know I'm Jewish. I'm from a Jewish heritage. And he said, I want you to know I know all about Abraham. If that's all Paul had done in verse 1, we wouldn't have a problem. But look in verse 11. Verse 11. Because you see, there are a lot of people that would like us to believe that everyone who's ever been saved belongs to spiritual Israel. And they would like to do away with all distinctions based on circumcision. And so in verse 11 he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You catch that? Abraham is called our father. And here it's very clear. He's called our father, we who are Gentiles. Now, we can't escape it. We can ask what it means. That's legitimate, but we can't act like it doesn't say what it says. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And that's essentially it, except down in verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So from verses 11 to 16, Abraham is repeatedly called our father. In also these verses, a certain promise that comes by faith is mentioned. Now, this is, in fact, a lot of Romans 4 and Romans 3 is reminiscent in part of Galatians 3. And let's turn there. Because the book of Galatians does some of the same sort of thing. Galatians. Paul in Galatians was dealing with a kindred problem. Not people who thought that they were saved by works, but people who thought that if they kept the ceremonies of the law, they might be better Christians. So they had levels of believers. You know, okay, yeah, you're a Christian, but you haven't been circumcised, so you're a class 2 Christian. We have some people around like that today, but they're more these people that have the idea that you haven't spoken in tongues, you're a class 2 believer. And we still, the so-called Christian community, because I wonder if they're really saved, but the so-called Christian community is not a classless society. You know, it has its ins and its outs. Okay, Galatians 3, Verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. There's the same thought. There's the same thought. They're called children of Abraham in verse 7. Then we go on down. Maybe we should read the whole passage. Maybe we should start with verse 6. Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And you can go on and read the rest of the chapter. Now, there is no question in my own mind that when it talks about the promise, it's talking about the promise of the Spirit. You say, well, that's easy. Maybe that's what it's all talking about. It still calls Abraham our father. Where it calls us children of Abraham. And you have to still ask, why in the world does it do all that? Now, so that we don't get away from another point, turn back to Romans 9, and then we'll start facing up to the question of why in the world is Abraham called our father? I wish it had been able to be so easy to answer. Only I think when we look deeper as to why Abraham, maybe that'll be a greater blessing too. But look at Romans 9 and verse 4. We should be careful that people don't misunderstand us when we say we wish the Scripture had done a certain thing, because that sounds like we're unhappy with God's Word. We just mean it would have given us an easier problem to solve. In verse 4, it talks about Israel. It says, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the fathers. That's all patriarchs mean. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. And I forget how it ends. And it's the forever praised. Amen. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. Israel had many promises. There's only one promise given to Abraham that we are said to participate in, and that's the promise of the Spirit. The one who trusts in Christ has, of course, the Holy Spirit in one sense dwelling in us, in the sense that we have the new nature, and of course, we live by that new nature. And in that sense, everyone who's ever been saved has that promise, because they have that Spirit. It also talks here about Israel had the fathers. Now, it may call us descendants of Abraham. It never calls Jacob our father, never calls Isaac our father, and yet Israel was constantly said to refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their fathers. So there is a difference, but still, why Abraham? We turn to Hebrews 11. The heroes of faith, first Abel. Let's turn to it so I don't miss out on one. Abel's the first one. You know, if it had been Abel, it would have been so easy. We could have said, well, I'll tell you what God's trying to tell us, and that is that because Abel's the first one that was ever saved, and because he was saved by faith, then we are obviously children of Abel in the sense that we are saved in the very same way that Abel was saved. See, Abel is mentioned in verse 4. He is the first person in all of history that was saved. There's a sense in which we are, in that sense, descendants of Abel, but the Bible never talks about it that way. And of course, we come down and we have Enoch in verse 5. My, we could talk about how Enoch could have been called the father of us all, because Enoch walked with God, and just think of all the things we could say about that. I mean, there are lots of things that we could have waxed eloquent on had God talked about Abel being our father and Enoch being our father. Noah. There's another one, you know. Noah went and preached for how many years and got almost no results? How much we identify with that, we would have loved to have that. But God doesn't talk about those three. It's Abraham. And you look and you say, what makes Abraham special? You say, well, the Jews revered Abraham. That's true. But why make that a cause for saying he's the father of us all? We're Gentiles. And in the body of Christ, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. And yet he constantly hammers home Abraham. He says this to the Roman believers, Abraham. To the Galatian believers, Abraham, the father of us all. And we look at it, we start wondering, why this guy? Well, let's turn back to Joshua 24. Maybe this is our answer. Because there is something different about Abraham's life that isn't true of any of these other fellows. It's not true of these other guys at all. What's said in Joshua 24 about Abraham could not have been said about Abel, Enoch, Noah, or any of the others that go way back there. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped idols, worshipped other gods. Do you realize that couldn't have been said of Abel, Enoch, and Noah? Abraham came from a horrible home. That's what it says. You see, we can look at Abel and we can say Abel came from a home of unsaved parents, but they were still in some sense God-fearing. They had enough sense to go hide themselves when they realized there was something wrong. And they had enough sense to know that there were certain commands that God had given them. We cannot say that Abel was raised in a background that bespoke uncleanness and all sorts of idolatry. In fact, I'm sure by today's standards, we would say that all three of those guys that are mentioned first in Hebrews 11, we would say they came from Christian homes. Wouldn't we? I mean, they came from God-fearing homes, whether we would call them saved or not. And maybe that's a misuse of the term, but that's still how people would view it. But you know, there's no mistaking Abraham's background. In other words, of those heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, of the whole history that we have in the Bible, the very first person on whom we could say without question it had to take a sovereign salvation is Abraham. Do you realize that? In all the other three, we could say, well, you know, their culture framed their belief. They were raised in a background where they were taught about God. It's just natural they might consider trusting in the Lord. But not Abraham. Abraham's father, and Joshua made a point of reminding them of it. He says, your father worshipped idols. Abraham's father was a godless man who had no time for God, no use for God. And I think there's every evidence from Scripture his father is, you know, one of the worst guys in that sense because he was an idolater. Now, when you think about it, that's an important lesson that the Romans and the Galatians and any Judaizers among them should learn. That God did not take Abram from a fine, upstanding, religious, God-fearing home. He took him from a home that had all the earmarks of turning out rebels against God. So that we might say that while God's sovereignty is manifested in everyone who's ever been saved, we agree with that, there are some cases where it's more obvious than others. You know. And in Abraham's case, it's quite obvious. Turn with me to Luke 14. I believe that's why Abraham is singled out. Because the point that Paul is trying to make repeatedly in both Galatians and in Romans is the point of faith versus works. And here's Abram. He's sitting off there. There's absolutely no evidence that he argued with his father over religion or anything. And God just pulls him out of that home. Says, you're going to leave your family. That interesting? That's exactly how the word first went to Abram. He says, I want you to get away from your family. And then God started to work in his life. Now, Luke 14 has an interesting parable that I think is so important when we talk about how God saves men. And it starts in with, verse 16. Verse 15 might give you the background. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So, you know, he sent out embossed invitations, we'd say, right? This was a rich guy. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. By the way, all three of those excuses were allowed under the law to keep a man out of military service for a short period of time. Okay? And up till a few years ago, I don't know if this is still true in England or not, there were certain things that kept them out of military service, that attending House of Lords or some crazy thing, and suddenly that would go up just when wartime hit. But anyway, verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Isn't that interesting? How many people that were invited came? None. Who did come? Those who were made to come. Did you catch that? See, he tells them, he says, verse 21, he says, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring them in. He doesn't say invite them in. This is not a please come with me nonsense. This is a handcuff and bring them in. And then the other, in verse 23, he says, make them come in. Now, that's the Holy Spirit in salvation. Right? People who think of the gospel going out as an invitation. We're just going to invite you to come to Jesus. They missed the whole point. Now, from our standpoint, that all we can do is preach the gospel. I understand that. But from the Holy Spirit's standpoint, that's not it at all. That's not the point at all in the gospel program from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit. Those who just get invitations don't come. Those who are compelled to come in and who are brought in by the power of the Holy Spirit, those come. Now, I know this is a picture of the banquet which has to do with God's earthly program with Israel, but here is the picture of the Holy Spirit. By the way, there's a similar parable that's different, where it's the matter of the preacher going out. And there it talks about many are called, but few are chosen. But that's the evangelist going out. So if you've got those two parables confused, they're quite different. This is a single servant. Did you notice that? This isn't servants, it's servant. We are the servants. The Holy Spirit is the servant in these two types of parables. And so when the Holy Spirit goes out, they come. See, this is the kind of an invitation that Abram got. He was out with his idol-worshipping family, and the Spirit came and just took him away from that, and he was saved. Now you see, that enforces the whole doctrine of God's sovereignty in redemption, and that enforces the whole business that it's a faith that God grants and that God coerces and that God forces, and it's nothing else. Now, there's a lot of verses that talk about this. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. This is not some minor doctrine, but I am absolutely convinced that that is the only reason, or at least one of the reasons, I won't say I know it all, but that's one of the reasons why Abram is singled out this way rather than these others. And that is, we could talk about Abel, we could talk about Enoch, and we could talk about Noah, but Abram comes clearly from a godless background where no one could ever talk about what a great Christian influence his culture had been. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? What does it say in Romans 10:9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord. See, and no one can really say that from the heart unless the Holy Spirit puts it in their heart. See, you can't say it any other way. Now, we so often interpret people coming to Christ in an environmental fashion. You know, they came under this influence or that influence or whatnot, and we have it all figured out. Abraham shoots that one totally down. There's no way to talk about the environment that leads a man to trust in Christ, because it's not environment. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Like I say, there are lots and lots and lots of verses on this. From one end of Scripture to the other. And what a beautiful picture of the importance of the sovereignty of God in salvation, that instead of taking Abel or Enoch or Noah, all of whom come before Abram in Hebrews 11, God says that Abraham is the father of us all. He is the one that came from this horrible background. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. What came first? God's choosing. And what happens? Well, that brings about the sanctifying work of the Spirit and obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. But that's first. The first thing is God's choice. John 6, verse 37. We'll go on a scripture hunt. One could do this for a very long time. We won't. But I want you to see a few of these verses. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. How many times we hear the last part of that verse and not the first? Sure, we can say whoever comes to the Lord is saved. But let's remember how they got there. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's how they got there. Man looks at it and he thinks that he shaped his own destiny. And one of the things we must bow the knee to is the notion that we did not shape our destiny. We are not here this morning as a result of our great internal desire, our great environment that caused us to come to Christ and make us love His Word. It's not how we got here. That may be how other people think we got here. But when we bow to the authority of God's Word, we come to understand that's not how we got here. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What came first? The appointment to eternal life. That's what came first. The first thing that happened in your salvation was not what you perceived to be your faith. That's not the first thing. Like I say, that may be the first thing you thought at the time about. But the first thing was that God appointed you to salvation. That's the very first thing. And then He granted you the faith for you to trust in the Lord. Like I say, this is just from one end of Scripture to the other. One last reference before we quit this morning. Romans 8. Romans 8. Oh, we could start with verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Too many people stop there, but keep going. Who have been called according to His purpose. Not yours, His. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. That's what He did. He didn't lose anyone. See? All those that He called, what does it say? He justified and He glorified. All those He predestined, He called, justified, glorified. I'll get them all in there yet. And some have called that the golden chain of election. I think we ought to call it the golden chain of salvation. You don't want to know why? There's too many people that separate those two doctrines. There just isn't any such thing in Scripture as salvation apart from election. I said that would be the last verse, but it's not. Deuteronomy 7, I'll violate what I said. See, that's one thing about being human, we are mutable. Okay, Deuteronomy 7. We already saw Joshua 24:2. That talked about Abraham personally. And some people might think, well, you know, God chose the Jews because they were just such a great people. They so much signified everything. Well, first he starts off with an idol worshiper and turns him into a believer. That's what God did with Abram. Then he takes, if you look at Abraham's various groups of descendants, he takes almost the fewest he could find. What was it I was reading somewhere that there are like 15 million Jews and how many millions of Arabs there are that are descendants from Ishmael? You know, really, when it comes to it, God picked a loser. That's what he says here in Deuteronomy 7. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You were the losers, frankly. If you want to talk about survival of the fittest, you didn't make it. There weren't very many of you around. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and so forth. Why? He felt like it. He loved you. And he had sworn something to Abraham, that one that he had called out of idolatry. I think that's a marvelous picture of what faith is all about. We'll say maybe more about it next time. Abraham is, I believe, called the father of us all because Abraham is the first one in Scripture that so typifies God's sovereignty and salvation that he could take someone from that background and redeem them. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the salvation that you have given us in Christ. And cause us, Lord, to be always mindful of the fact that there is absolutely nothing we could do to earn it or to help it along. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.